Father, in Jesus' precious name, I thank you, Lord, for our people. I thank you, Lord, that you made us a body of believers. And I pray, Lord, it is just such an honor and a privilege to represent you to the, both the lost and the saved in our community. And so I pray, Lord, that you would never, ever, ever remove our lampstand. And that we would worship you, even if the government made it illegal, that we would just become an underground church and still worship you just the same. And I just love you, Lord, and I love the flock that you've given us. And I just pray, Lord, that you just unite us as we love one another and as we love you, your Son, and your Spirit. Lord, today as we study Romans chapter 3, I pray no one would leave here misunderstanding the gospel message, the good news of salvation through Jesus. I thank you for the Apostle Paul. I thank you for his letter to the Romans. And I just pray, Lord, that you would anoint me with your Spirit to proclaim your truth so that I would not lead anyone astray with the wisdom of man, but instead your wisdom and your truth would be proclaimed. I pray, Lord, that you open hearts and minds, including my own, to receive and understand truth from your word, and that you would then empower us by your Spirit to apply these truths to our lives. And Lord, most of all, I pray that every person here, whether they came here trusting Jesus alone for salvation, I pray that they would leave here trusting in the true Jesus of the Bible alone for salvation, recognizing that there's salvation in no one else. We love you, Lord. Be with us in the preaching of the word. Be with us throughout the week, throughout our lives, and help us to be all that you called us to be. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, Romans chapter 3. If I had to title this, I would just title this chapter Paul's Gospel. Paul's Gospel. His presentation. There's only one gospel. Only one good news, and that's salvation through Jesus. However, what you do get is a lot of different perspectives or a lot of different ways to present that one gospel of salvation through faith in Christ. And this is the way the Apostle Paul spells out salvation. And lo and behold, the Protestant church has agreed with Paul that this is the way we share the gospel message. And so now Paul, before you could get to the good news, you got to explain the bad news, especially in a culture like we live in today where everybody thinks they're doing just great. Everybody always thinks, yeah, hell, if we believe in that at all anymore, hell is for the other guy. That's not for me, you know. And I mean, if you use Adolf Hitler as your or Joseph Stalin as your measuring stick, we all look pretty good. Problem is, Adolf Hitler is not God the Father's measuring stick. Joseph Stalin is not God the Father's measuring stick. God the Father's measuring stick, his name is Jesus of Nazareth. Does anybody here think that they're as good or better than Jesus of Nazareth? Because that's the level of righteousness that God demands before you can get into heaven. And I'm telling you, you can get one of our world's most powerful individuals. If they stood here right now and said, yeah, I'm as good as Jesus, I would really, I don't know if I would cry or laugh, but I would either weep for that person because I'd see that they're still lost, or I would either weep or I would cry and just, either weep for them or I would just laugh because it's comical. But we've got to explain the bad news. The bad news, Paul goes way out of his way to explain. The pagan man is sinful and condemned by God. Okay? So this is why the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You've got to start recognizing there is a God, I'm not him, and I stand condemned before him. Okay? If you think, you know, I got good stuff and I can offer it to God, God will take my good stuff, all you're doing is re-offering Cain's sacrifice. Cain's offering, a bloodless offering, and God didn't accept it then, he's not going to accept it today. All you're doing is rebuilding the Tower of Babel. And the fact of the matter is, we're all sinners, and we cannot save ourselves. And Paul talks about, well, that's the pagan man's problem. So then the moral man, your nice neighbor, and the Jews start applauding. Well, in Romans 2, Paul slams them as well. He says the moral man, he outwardly does good things, but inwardly he still breaks the same laws, the same commands that the pagan man breaks. And then he says, in the Jew, they have God's law, but can they keep it? Not from the heart. So Jew or Gentile, we're all condemned. And it's easy for us to say, well, there's a rapist and all that guy's going to hell. Well, so is the law-abiding citizen that lives next door to you. If he hasn't trusted in Jesus, even if he's been faithful to his wife, a good guy, honest in so many different ways, the fact of the matter is you measure him against Jesus, he falls short. Okay? So how are we going to get the righteousness of Jesus if we can't do that on our own? Well, Paul's going to explain that in this chapter. But the bad news, we're all sinners. We all deserve the flames of hell. No one perfectly obeys God's laws, yet God demands perfection. We all deserve hell. So now Paul is going to sum up that fact that all mankind is condemned and in need of salvation. And then Paul's going to explain, well then why did God give us the law if we can't keep it? Paul's going to explain the purpose of the law and how we can be saved. So we're going to get a chance to see our report card. Our report card before God, in our own strength, what we've got to offer God, it's spelled out real clearly in verses 9 to 18. So if you think your stuff is really good, and you want to see how you stand before the Lord in the light of God's holiness, we'll get to that in verses 9 to 18. But first, Paul has to talk a little bit about, well, what advantage then is it being a circumcised Jew? If Jews are lost, just like the Gentiles are, oh, well, that's great. We're God's chosen nation. And we're still hell-bound? What's the advantage of being a Jew? And so Paul touches on that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. We're not going to read every verse here. We're going to have to skip over a few due to time. Again, this is just a survey. We're not exegeting the book of Romans verse by verse. But verses 1 and 2 of Romans 3, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, Paul changes the subject in verse 3. Paul argues like a good rabbi argues. He constantly stops right in the middle of a thought. He's kind of like the Italian guys back in Jersey, okay? He'll be making a point, and he'll stop right in the middle of one point, go off on a 5 or 6 chapter tangent, and then pick it up later on. So there's more advantages than just this, that the Jews have been entrusted with the Word of God. If that was the only advantage, okay, it wasn't the Egyptians, okay, it wasn't the Americans, okay, Joseph Smith would argue with that, founder of Mormonism. It wasn't any people group other than the Jews who were entrusted with God's written revelation, which was not just to the Jews, but to all mankind. But they were entrusted with it. This is why God was so strict with the Jews. Because any heresy that entered into Judaism could possibly enter into their teachings. And so God said, no, I'm going to make sure that they record my word without error. But they're going to be the custodians of God's word. They're going to be entrusted with the word of God. So Paul does list other advantages in Romans 9. 1 to 5, specifically, well, just verses 3 to 5 would be good. He said, I could wish that I myself were accursed. Romans 9, 3 to 5. Paul said, I wish I were accursed for the sake of my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. In other words, he's saying, if I had my way, I'd rather go to hell and allow my countrymen, my fellow Jews, to be saved. And he said, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption. They were adopted as God's chosen nation. The glory, they had the Shekinah glory cloud and the pillar of fire leading the Jews through the wilderness. They had the presence of God there in the temple in the Holy of Holies. Also belonging to them was the covenants. The covenant to Abraham, God's agreement with Abraham that they'd be his chosen nation. The Davidic covenant, that the ultimate, that the kings of Israel would be from David's line, and then the ultimate king, the Jewish Messiah, would come from that line. Not only the old covenant, the Mosaic law, but the new covenant through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Those are Jewish things. The book you're holding in your hand, actually a collection of 66 books, those are Jewish books. Okay? Even when you get a Gentile writing a Jewish book, like Luke, writing the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, it's all just filled with Jewish religious thought. To them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the temple service, which God ordained for them to do, and the promises, all the promises that he made, of whom are the fathers. That's the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Judah, all the Jewish fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. How in the world can anybody be anti? Can anybody who calls himself a Christian be anti-Jewish? You know, when I dialogue with Jews, if they ever accuse me, when I'm trying to witness to a Jewish person, if they accuse me of being anti-Jewish, I say, "What are you talking about?" And if it gets a little heated, I'll tell them. I'll say, "Look, I worship a Jew. Do you? Don't call me anti-Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. The New Testament is Jewish." Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He's my Savior. He died for all mankind. But I'm not Jewish. And he's the Jewish Messiah. He's their ultimate king. And of whom is the Christ? And then he talks about who Christ is, who is overall the eternally blessed God. Amen. He's saying, God became a man, and his name is Jesus. And, oh, by the way, he was Jewish. There's a lot of advantages to being Jewish. Now, I'm not Jewish. I'm half Portuguese and half Italian, so I got to work harder to find bragging rights there. Okay? And I remember Kurt Rainier, a Texas big guy, and I met some guy at a conference I was speaking at probably 20 years ago, 20, 25 years ago, and I found the guy was Italian. I said, "Hey, you're Italian. Hey, give me a hug, bro," you know, and all this other stuff. And Kurt was like, "Oh," you know, Kurt was German, so he's like, "Oh, come on. Italians?" He said, "When's the last time you guys ever won a war, you know? Yeah, when did Italy ever win a war?" And so I had to race through my mind, and I said, "You never heard of the Roman Empire?" And he was like, "Ooh, ouch." You know, he forgot one. But if you're not Jewish, you got to work overtime to find some kind of national pride, okay? If I was Jewish, man, we got the patriarchs. We got the covenants. We got the promises. And Jesus was one of our boys. And he's God incarnate, the Savior of mankind, the ultimate Jewish king, the Jewish Messiah. And he's going to come back and reign upon the earth. Is there an advantage to being Jewish? You bet there's an advantage to being Jewish. But I'm telling you, we're always praying for God's blessings. And the Jews, through the Abrahamic covenant, they got God's blessings. We're always begging God, "I want your blessings, I want your blessings, I want your blessings." Blessings are a double-edged sword, though. You know, when God blesses you, he doesn't bless you so you can walk around being blessed. Okay? When God blesses you, he blesses you to be a blessing to others. Okay? God blessed Israel to be a blessing to the nations, to be a light to the nations. Because God blessed Israel, they have been beaten and battered more than any other people group in the history of mankind. So, Corrie ten Boom's dad said that it's no easy thing being the apple of God's eye. With God's blessings come responsibility. And so there's a sense where you know, I mean, envy is too strong of a word, but there's a sense where, wow, to be Jewish is great. But there's another sense where it's like, you know, it's kind of like praying for $1 million. Well, if you got $1 million, you'd be responsible to God for how you use that. And sometimes we pray for $1 million. Most times God says no, because we can't handle that blessing. And so just keep in mind, when God blesses us, He blesses us to be a blessing to others. Now, I want us to look at something here. So there are advantages to being Jewish, but just because you're Jewish, just because you're a descendant, a physical descendant of Abraham, doesn't mean you're a spiritual son of Abraham. Doesn't mean you're saved. You've got to trust in Jesus, Jew or Gentile, to be saved. But I want us to look at verse 8. Paul says this, "And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say." Their condemnation is just. See, Paul had his critics. Okay? Just like we said, with blessings come responsibility. Well, with authority in God's kingdom, all you also come the critics. You know? By the grace of God, I try to be a good shepherd. And I'm constantly on my face, crying out to God, "Hey, help me to be a better shepherd for the flock." But you're not perfect, and you fall, and you just do the best that you can. Paul was preaching the gospel, and he caught criticism. Let me tell you, the gospel of grace is a radical idea. The gospel of grace is a radical message. Okay, so there was the false claim that Paul's gospel teaches a license to sin. Wait a minute, Paul, you're saying we're not saved by works? You're saying we don't have to do good things to get saved? Oh, so then what you're saying is I can just trust in Jesus for salvation and then become a serial murderer. And that's okay. Let me tell you something. If nobody's has ever objected to your presentation, your sharing of the gospel message with a statement like that, you got to question whether you're really preaching grace. Even when I had dialogues with my dad after I came to Christ, after I got saved, and I was talking about, my dad's Roman Catholic, and I was using Paul's terminology, and I was saying salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. And my dad said, "Oh, so a guy could just believe," and he was using the definition of believe, like watered down, like just head knowledge, acknowledge Jesus as Lord. A guy could just believe and then be a serial murderer and still go to heaven. And I said, "No." I said, "If you really believe, true saving faith produces good works. It changes lives." But just the fact that my dad objected to my presentation of the gospel message the same way that people objected to Paul's presentation of the gospel message showed I was probably on the right track. Okay? Grace is not easy to understand. Grace is not easy to understand. I mean, you know, somebody owes you money and you just say, "You know what? You don't have to pay it back." That's not the norm. That goes against human nature. That's hard for us to do. I'm telling you, even when the charity comes from the church and it really is grace, it really is charity, homeless people, poor people tend to respond. It tends to help them. But when the government taxes us, takes our money, and then gives it, the people then start feeling entitled to it. And but grace is a very difficult concept. It's just like, no, there's got to be more. My mother, before they wheeled her in for quadruple bypass surgery, and they told her, "You're diabetic, you could die." And she said, "You know, I just wish I could be sure that I'm going to heaven." I said, "You can, Ma. You can be sure." And because my mom really didn't believe at that point. I hope she got saved on her deathbed, and I hope to see her in heaven someday. But she said, I said, "You can be sure." She said, "I can." I said, "Yeah." I just went to the nearest drawer. This is in the pre-operation room, pre-surgery room. Nearest drawer, I just opened it up. There it was, Gideon's Bible. Those dudes are for real. That's why we bring them in once a year. And when I opened that door, I would have been shocked if there wasn't a Gideon's Bible there. Okay? And I broke it out, opened to John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You know what my mom said? That sounds good, but it sounds just too easy. It's too easy. See, grace is free. And my mom was saying, there's got to be something I can offer you, God, that you'll accept. And that's a real slam to our pride for God to say, no. You got nothing to offer me. And it's like in New Jersey, before we get in fights with guys, you ain't got nothing. You ain't got nothing. It's God's telling us, Phil Fernandez, you ain't got nothing. I don't bring anything to the table. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so grace is a radical message. And look at, Paul has to address this again, too, in Romans 6. Look at Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So people are saying, okay, if we're saved by grace, not by works, then I can just accept Jesus and then continue in sin. He says, how can we do that? If you trust in Jesus for salvation, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you died to sin. You're not who you used to be. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Just the fact that Paul had to respond to these objections shows that the gospel, if you're not preaching a gospel of grace, you're not preaching a gospel at all. Paul even told the Galatians that there was a false gospel out there that said you're saved through faith in Jesus plus works. Plus works of the law. And Paul said that's a different gospel. Paul said anybody who preaches that, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. Grace, God's charity, a free gift. We get our word charity from the Greek word charis. But the gospel of grace is a radical message. Some people, when they hear it, they're going to think, oh, you guys are teaching a license to sin. Grace is not a license to sin. Okay? Other people are going to just reject it and say, no, you got to earn your salvation by doing good things. Some would say you got to do more good things than bad things, then you'll go to heaven. Some would say you got to do lots of good things, whatever, but you got to earn your way to heaven. See, Paul's gospel of grace was not licentiousness. It was not a license to sin on one extreme. And the other extreme, it was not legalism, salvation by works or salvation by faith plus works. It's salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. So it's not legalism and it's not a license to sin. But all I'm saying here is if you really are preaching grace, you're going to get some kinds of objections like this. And if you don't get objections like this, you've got to wonder, are you preaching the same gospel that Paul preached? Now, our report card here in verses 9 through 18, Paul teaches that we're all sinners, we cannot save ourselves. When I designed the gospel diagram, I had to do a... this was before I taught at Cross Point. I started teaching it at Cross Point when it was Kings West in 1999. So this was probably between 1994 and 1999. They asked me to do a chapel message at Christ the King Academy, which is now part of one of our schools. It's now Gateway in Poulsbo. And I had to preach the chapel to kindergarten through third graders. And at that point, I had never even taught on the high school level. All the teaching I had done was at Bible colleges and seminaries, little adjunct teaching here and there. And so I thought, how am I going to explain the gospel message to kindergarten to third graders? And so what I did was I designed the gospel diagram, and from the gospel diagram, the 10 gospel truths, and then the threefold response. Okay? And so the gospel diagram says, there's only one God, this God is three persons, the Father loved the world, sent his Son, Son became a man, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead to conquer death for us, appeared to many, ascended to heaven, and promised to return. Okay? The threefold response, and this is what Paul's talking about now, ABC, admit we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves. The Bible does talk about us. Some people think the Bible talks about us too much. And they try to find health, wealth, and prosperity in every passage for themselves. And that's not God's Word. The Bible does talk about us. But it says some pretty humiliating things. The Bible says, Phil Fernandez, you are a sinner. You deserve hell and you cannot save yourself. Now, C, after you get saved, A, B, C, after you get saved, you commit to Jesus and His Word for daily living. Paul's going to touch that in the last verse of this chapter. But we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves. Look at the report card we have before God. Starting at verse 9 through verse 18. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. You want to look for yourself in the Bible? You're covered in that verse there. There is none righteous, no, not one. You know, there's only one guy when he got baptized, John the Baptist's baptism, only one guy when he got baptized, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit came down on him. Okay? God is not pleased with Phil Fernandez and Phil Fernandez's own strength. God is only pleased with the Lord Jesus. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand. There is none who seeks after God. Do you realize even when we seek after God, even when we were not unsaved and we were looking for truth, how many people remember Bob Ryer? They used to come to our church, okay? The year I got saved, I met him. Well, what happened was he was roaming around drunk, the streets of Bremerton. He was in the Navy, young Navy guy. And he was drunk. It was in early morning hours, and he looked up and he said, God, if you're real, show yourself to me, because I'm fed up with my life. Okay? A few hours later, I got saved within the Catholic Charismatic Movement. Then after studying the Bible for a few years, I realized I needed to get out of Catholicism. And there was the Charismatics that were doing some weird stuff back then with the spiritual gifts and stuff that I thought weren't exactly biblical. But I got saved in the Catholic Charismatic Movement. And a priest, an Italian priest from Chicago, was going to be preaching a message at Holy Trinity. Not Holy Trinity, Star of the Sea. Father Chuck Laverty, and so we were going door to door, and I knocked on the door, and I had to go with two teenage girls because they figured, well, it's a tough part of Bremerton, we'll put the Marine with them. So we knocked on the door, and all these young Navy guys with young gals come, and they're all drinking and stuff, and so I did the talking, and they're all making fun of me and laughing and this and that and everything. And I'm thinking, I'm newly saved, so I'm thinking, if these guys get wise, they don't look that tough, you know. But, you know, I'm trying to be civil and stuff like that. But I noticed one guy walked in with a full bottle of beer, and he just looked white as a ghost. And he was just staring at me. I said, well, we're going to have a potluck. It starts in a couple hours, and you're all invited, and they're all laughing at me and everything. And I looked at him, and he was like, white as a ghost. And I said, hey, I'd love to see you there, man. And he's like, I'll be there. And he came, and he got saved that day. And then he told me about the night before and all. And what happened? You know, was he seeking after God? You know, and by the way, he's still walking with the Lord 35 years later. Was he seeking after? Yes, he was seeking after God, but we've got to understand God first seeks us out. Left to ourselves, none of us would seek God. So then the Holy Spirit starts drawing us. What some of us do, when the Holy Spirit, he's got a rope attached, some of us take out a machete and we cut it. That's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Okay, where you gave a final no to the Holy Spirit. You'll never consider Jesus as long as you live. We don't know. The only two guys I thought that had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, both guys came to Christ. Yet I wouldn't want my worst enemy to go through what they went through to get there. Other people, most people on earth, they just play tug of war with Jesus until they die. And then they face the judgment. But some of us, as the Lord's pulling us, and we're like C.S. Lewis, we're struggling and kicking, and we don't want to go. Sometimes we just get a little bit closer to the light, and all of a sudden we start desiring God. And then we start seeking. But just keep in mind, when we seek God, it's because He first sought us out. You know, Adam sins, and then what does he do? He cries out, God, where are you? No. God said, Adam, where are you? You know, we either, well, I was a truth seeker. I was seeking God. No, you weren't. You were just like Adam. You were just like Phil Fernandez. You were hiding in the bushes. And God said, Phil Fernandez, where are you? And, so there's none righteous, no, not one, none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. See, God, you know, we think, well, you know, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, so I must be so lovable. No, the cross demonstrates God's ability to love that which is unlovable. The cross demonstrates God's love, not our lovability. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, you know, if I give an assessment like this, I'd be talking about ISIS or the Nazis. But this is God's assessment of all of us. Okay? We might not outwardly look like ISIS, but inwardly, we're breaking the same laws they break. None of it is none righteous, no, not one. If you don't understand that, you don't understand the gospel message. Okay? Not only did we deserve hell before we got saved, now that we're saved, guess what? We still deserve hell. Because it's all of grace. So we are all sinners. We cannot save ourselves. There's none righteous. No one seeks after God. We have all gone astray. We have a pretty lousy report card with God. How many of us here, raise your hand if you ever had to come home. You know, in the old days, they didn't have computers. So you had to go home with a bad report card, right? And, I can remember, you know, when my sister Elaine was trying to see if she could turn, you know, an F into a B. You know, and you can't do that anymore. It's all online now. So you come home. They didn't get it in the mail. They got it online. They're waiting for you. And you want to know what your report card looks like before God in your own strength? You just look at verses 9 through 18. You know, I don't like feeling ashamed. I don't like feeling humiliated. But that's the place you got to be before you're ready to accept Jesus as your Savior. Why trust in Jesus for salvation if you don't see your need for salvation? And God's Word makes it really clear. We're all sinners and we cannot save ourselves. So Paul at this point has completed his teaching on condemnation. He's going to wrap it up with the next two verses. All mankind, we're all sinners, we can't save ourselves, we're all condemned. That's the bad news, and then he's going to get into the good news. So verses 19 and 20, then the question comes up. Paul, whenever Paul teaches, he always says, okay, if I teach this, what question is that going to raise for my hearers, for my listeners? And so Paul will always say, okay, now they're going to say, well, then what's the purpose of the law? Paul says, guess what? I'm going to tell you what the purpose of the law is. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. See, the law is there to shut you up. The law is not there to praise you and let you know, yeah, you're acceptable in God's sight just based on your own so-called righteousness. It says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 20, therefore, if you memorize verses, this should be one of the verses you memorize. And I think we should all memorize verses, by the way. Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge or the consciousness of sin. You see, the law was never intended by God to save. The law was intended to condemn. See, the law demands perfection, but it can't provide it. Only grace can provide the righteousness of Christ as a free gift to us. It's quote-unquote our ticket to heaven, if you will. The law reveals God's holy standards, and when we try to obey them in our own strength, we fall short. So the law reveals God's holy standards, and the law reveals our sinfulness and the gap between our so-called righteousness and the perfect righteousness of God. So the law was intended to show Phil Fernandez he's a sinner. The law was not intended to save Phil Fernandez. So God didn't fail by giving us the law. The law said, look, this is my holy standard. You try to obey that from the heart. You see, what we want to do, what we constantly do is, deep down inside, we've got a guilty conscience. The law makes us knowledgeable or conscious of our own sin. And so what we do is we like to suppress that truth, and we just lower the bar of what righteousness is. Okay? So, if I blow my top, well, it was righteous anger. God wanted me to blow my top there. Whatever it is, we just lower that bar, and we justify what we're doing. And then if we really get stuck and we say, man, there's no way for me to justify this, we could always find somebody who's worse than us. Okay? You just look at the law, and the law makes demands that we just don't have the character to keep. We can't obey the law. So the law reveals God's perfect holiness. We fall short of that. It reveals man's sinfulness. The law shows us our sin and our need for Christ's salvation. This is why Paul wrote Galatians 3, verse 24. Look at Galatians 3, verse 24. Paul says this, therefore the law was our tutor, or our substitute teacher, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Okay? Paul's saying, look, the law was a substitute teacher to just show you your need for Jesus. The law was intended by God to show you that you cannot save yourself. The law was intended to show you that you cannot earn your way into heaven. The law was intended to show you that if you're going to be saved, it's going to be by God's way. You've got to look to God for the way of salvation. And Jesus confirmed that he is the way of salvation in John 14:6. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So the purpose of the law was not to save, but to condemn. See, the law demands, grace provides. Okay? The law shows us what righteousness is. Grace gives us that righteousness as a free gift. The righteousness of Christ. Every person who ever lived is going to be judged based on the perfect standard of the Lord Jesus. If you don't believe in him, you're going to stand on a judgment day next to Jesus, and you're going to see how close your righteousness comes to Jesus's. And it's not going to be close enough. I don't care if your name is Mahatma Gandhi. You're going to fall short. But if you trust in Jesus, the accuser will say, hey, you know, you got to throw Fernandez into hell. He deserves hell. But Jesus, the advocate, is going to say, yeah, but he trusted in me. He didn't trust in his own righteousness. He trusted in me. He trusted in my ability to save him. He trusted in my righteousness. Father, when you look at Phil Fernandez, I want you to see him covered with the blood of the Lord Jesus, the blood of the Lamb. When you look at Phil Fernandez, I don't want you to see that idiot growing up in New Jersey doing stupid stuff. I don't even want you to see the believer who doesn't always get it right. Jesus says to his father, when you look at Phil Fernandez, I want you to see me, Father. I want you to see my righteousness. I told you, grace is a radical idea. It's a radical idea. You know, and then the question comes up, well, how could God remain just? Is Phil Fernandez as righteous as Jesus? No. How can God remain just then to treat Phil Fernandez as if he's as righteous as Jesus? Paul's going to explain that. Because Paul knows what he's talking about, and he's heard the objections. He's going to explain how God can do that. So verses 21 to 30, this is the only way we can be saved. Paul has shown we're all sinners. The law can't save you. The law just shows you're a sinner who needs to be saved. And now Paul's going to bring it on home in verses 21 to 30 and tell us the only way that we can be saved. Verses 21 to 23. But now the righteousness of God. See, Paul uses that, the righteousness of God. It's kind of, this is what you need to get into heaven. If you don't have this ticket or this badge, you can't get into heaven. And Paul is saying, none of us are able to earn the righteousness of God through works and through the law. But God has provided another way for that righteousness to be received as a free gift through faith in Jesus. And so 21 through 23, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The phrase the law and the prophets, that's just one of the titles the Jews gave to the Old Testament. So what Paul's saying is, well, what I'm teaching you is not something new. It was taught in the Old Testament. We're going to see in Romans 4, Paul's going to show that Abraham and David were not saved by the works of the law. That they were also saved by God's mercy and grace through faith. Okay? But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Paul's saying, I'm not teaching anything new. This is taught in the Old Testament, even though the Jews, including myself, says Paul, we misunderstood that for a long time. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, how do we get it? Through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Paul is saying there, look, there's no distinction. We're all sinners. We all need salvation. And if any of us will believe in Jesus, he'll save us. If we trust in him for salvation, he's not going to say, oh, no, I draw distinctions. Phil Fernandez, you don't earn enough money. I'm not going to accept you. Okay? Look, we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners who deserve the flames of hell. If you want, and we Americans, you know, we're all about, you know, my rights and I want what I earned. On this issue, you don't want what you earned. Okay? My mother, before, you know, I'm hoping she got saved on her deathbed. I witnessed to her on her deathbed. She wasn't able to verbalize, so I don't know if she accepted Christ. I pray that she did. But she didn't even realize. She may not have preached the good news, but there were times when she was preaching the bad news. There was times when she was preaching truth into my life. I remember growing up in New Jersey. My mother, you know, she's Angelina Minichino, before she married my father. And an Italian gal that grew up in Newark. So, you know, she'd say she could cut you, you know, she can cut you down with her words. But she'd always tell me, she'd look at me, she'd say, I swear, you're going to grow up to be a failure just like your father. And, you know, if she had said, you know, you're going to grow up to be a failure like your Uncle Rocco, okay, that would have devastated me. My father was like the greatest man I ever knew. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, I've never forget. You don't forget something like that. But even decades later, I said, you know what, though? She was right. On the most important thing in life, I was a failure. You know, maybe I could have won some boxing matches. Maybe I could have gained some popularity here and there. But when it comes to pleasing God, I'm a total failure. And guess what? So is my father. We've got to come to that realization. If we're going to be saved, it's got to be through Jesus. Even the Old Testament testifies to salvation apart from the law. It's only through faith in Jesus that we can be saved. So all who believe, all who trust in Jesus for salvation, but you got to come to that point where you recognize, I am a failure. The most important thing, look, if Bill Gates doesn't recognize that, you know, Jesus said, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You can have billions of dollars. I remember Donald Trump, early in the election, they asked him if he ever asked God for forgiveness. He looked like a deer caught in the headlights. He went, whoa. Because he liked the teachings of Norman Vincent Peale, a heretical Christian, where you create your own reality through the positive confession, the power of positive confession. And I guess as a mover and shaker in the business world, Donald Trump is really, you just keep thinking positive, you never admit you made a mistake, and you'll go far in the business world. Yeah, maybe you'll go far in the business world, but you also end up in hell there, Donald Trump. So I'm not saying anything political here. What I'm saying is theological. I don't care how much money Donald Trump's got. I don't care how much money Bill Gates has. I don't care how much earthly power the President of the United States has. If they don't acknowledge that in the most important thing in life, the most important test that this life has to offer, they are a failure. If they don't admit that, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? There's no distinction. I mean, it's just like, God the Father will look at the Pope, the President of the United States, a general in the military, and some homeless guy down the block. No distinction. They all deserve hell. And it doesn't matter, any one of those four, if they trusted Jesus alone for salvation, Jesus is not going to turn them away. Yeah, we've all, you know, been at a place where we wanted to be with the in crowd, and we just didn't get accepted. Jesus isn't like that. And Jesus doesn't say, you got to earn your way to the in crowd. None of us could earn it. None of us deserve to be his children. But he says, I'll accept everyone who comes to me on bended knee. But if you're going to come to Jesus, Donald Trump, Bill Gates, President Obama, there's only one way to come to Jesus, and that's on bended knee. And in fact, the Bible teaches everybody's going to bend the knee. The question is not, is Bill Gates going to bend the knee before Jesus? He will bend the knee. The question is, are you going to freely do it of his own volition and receive the free gift of salvation and enjoy the benefits of salvation, freely do it in this life? Or is he just going to be forced to because of the sheer power of the Lord Jesus when he returns to judge the living and the dead? But every knee is going to bow. That's the question I got for you today. Are you going to bow the knee? Are you going to bend the knee right now to Jesus? Because you love him and you worship him and you trust him for salvation? Or are you going to bend the knee later on just because you have to, because he is the all-powerful God? Even Satan is going to have to bend the knee then, but it's going to be too late for salvation for anybody at that point. So verse 24, being justified, being declared righteous by God freely by his grace, by God's charity, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, as a satisfaction by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Let's take a look at verse 24 first. being justified, being declared righteous freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So God declares unrighteous people like me and you. He declares us to be righteous in His eyes as a free gift. It's not something that we earned, through the redemption that's offered to us in Jesus. Redemption means the setting free. To redeem something means you set free someone by the paying of a price. You could redeem land, or you could redeem a slave. So if you were a slave in ancient times, I could buy you from the slave market and then as your owner set you free. Then I would have redeemed you. So Jesus, by paying the price for our sins, by dying on the cross for our sins, He paid the ransom price for our sins, and then He set us free. And so redemption is the setting free of someone by the paying of a price. And Jesus did pay a price. Let me tell you something. Don't ever, because we cannot save ourselves by works, because we cannot earn our own salvation, don't ever get confused and think, okay, so our salvation, it didn't take any work and it didn't have to be earned. Don't ever think that. It took a lot of work to get us saved, and it had to be earned. But that work wasn't done by us, and we didn't earn it. It was the death, the sufferings, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the work of Christ, that earned salvation for us. But don't ever, well, yes, salvation is a free gift, but that's our side of the issue. Don't forget about what Jesus did. Anytime you forget about what Jesus did for you, watch the Passion movie, if you could stomach it. And just remember, God the Son became a man to be slaughtered by people He created to provide salvation for us. You know, we Christians, we go around, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. We say that the same way that we say, I took my dog for a walk around the block the other day. And then we wonder, why can't I get anybody excited about Jesus? Let me tell you, the American church hasn't been excited about Jesus for a long, long time. He redeemed us. He paid the price. He paid the price that we couldn't pay. And then in verses 25 and 26, boy, Paul uses a lot of heavy theological terminology. Whom God set forth as a propitiation. So Jesus was the atonement, or the reconciliation for us, or the satisfaction for our sins. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness. So God demonstrated His righteousness, His justice, by Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. Okay? Because in His forbearance and God's patience, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness or His justice, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Entire books have been written on this. Entire graduate level theology courses have been taught on all the golden nuggets that Paul teaches there. See, the cross demonstrates God's justice. How just is the God of Christianity? He is so just that the only way that Phil Fernandez and you could get into heaven, His own precious, ultimately worthy Son had to be slaughtered in our place. That's how just He is. See, there was no other way that God could provide salvation for us. God is so just, He cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. So, when I get to heaven, it's not going to be, wait a minute here, His debt was never paid for. Oh yeah, it was. It was by the Lord Jesus, the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice for my sins. And so in making an atonement and making peace, this satisfying God's wrath, covering our sins, becoming at one with God and peace with God, reconciliation, the war is over. Jesus made peace through the cross, and the cross demonstrates God's justice. Now, if the cross demonstrates God's justice, then it would sound like a contradiction to say that Jesus' death also demonstrates God's love for us. But that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, if you're ever feeling like you're not loved, and you're feeling like all alone in the world, remember that God loved you so much, he slaughtered his son in your place. How much does God love you? He loved you enough to slaughter his son in your place. You know, I'll be honest with you, man. That goes beyond. I couldn't sacrifice my daughter for anybody. I couldn't sacrifice my grandson for somebody. But God loved us so much that he sacrificed his precious, his only beloved son in our place. How just is he? God's justice demanded there has to be an ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice to cover our sins if God's going to allow us into heaven. See, it's what I call the logic of salvation. All sin, even the smallest sin, is rebellion against God. And God is the ultimately worthy being. So all sin, even the smallest sin, it's not the size of the sin. It's the size of the victim, the so-called victim. It's the size of the one you sinned against. So all sin, even the smallest sin, is rebellion against the ultimately worthy being, i.e. God. Therefore, all sin, even the smallest sin, makes us deserving of what kind of punishment? The ultimate punishment. And I know no punishment worse than eternal conscious torment, the eternal flames of hell. Now, if there's going to be a substitute sacrifice, what would that substitute sacrifice have to be? The answer is ultimately worthy. So we need an ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. Guess what that means? That means our substitute sacrifice has to be God. Because only God, Jehovah's Witnesses, God's not on a cross. Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul says, God purchased the church with his blood. God the Father never bled. God the Holy Spirit never bled. But God the Son became a man and bled on the cross for us. So the substitute sacrifice has to be ultimately worthy. But guess what? God as God can't die. You know, when you're doing Old Testament sacrifice, you couldn't wound a lamb and then just let him go and say, okay, that was a good sacrifice. You got to kill the lamb or it wasn't fully sacrificed. God as God can't die. So in order for God to be a sacrifice and die, he's got to add a human nature to represent man. He's got to become a man to represent man and then to also die for us. This is what Anselm talked about and Athanasius before him, but Anselm called it, why the God-man? Why did God have to become a man? Because that's the only way we could be saved. But this concept of a divine substitute sacrifice, an ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice, that's only in Christianity. This salvation, not by cheap grace, but a grace that has been paid for. See, by God punishing Jesus in our place, it enables God to remain just, and yet he can justify the ungodly. Without the substitute sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, God would not be just to allow us into heaven. He's not like the unjust judge who could sweep sin under the rug. That sin has to be paid for. God cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. And so, why did God become a man? Because we needed the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. He had to represent man, be able to die for man, so he had to be human, have a human nature, but he also had to be God to be the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. So when everything's said and done, you look at this, there's no place for us to brag. You know, if Frank Sinatra got saved, and there wasn't any evidence that I know of that he did, I know a guy that was witnessing to his son, and still is witnessing to his son, but if Frank Sinatra got saved, he wouldn't be able to get to heaven and sing, "I did it my way. I earned this." Okay? There's no reason to brag. Look at verses 27 to 30. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. By the law of faith. See, we wouldn't have to have faith in Jesus if we could save ourselves. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is only one God who justifies the circumcised, that's the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. And so he says that there's no reason for us to boast. We didn't earn salvation. But look at Ephesians 2, 8, 9. So we've got no reason to boast in ourselves. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Paul says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So we have no reason for boasting. Oh yeah, I'm good. I accepted Jesus. I earned my salvation. No, you didn't earn your salvation. We got no reason to boast. It's by God's grace alone. It's a free gift. It's charity. We accept it through faith alone. Not faith in ourselves, but faith in the true Jesus of the Bible alone for salvation. And so salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Now let me say this. One of the reasons why we don't have a big impact on our culture is because we don't brag enough. Look at 2 Corinthians 10:17. What am I saying? Paul's saying, Phil Fernandez, you got no reason to brag in your own ability and in your own quote-unquote attaining salvation. You got no reason to brag in yourself. But God's Word says you ought to be bragging and boasting more than anybody else on the planet Earth. We all know how to brag and boast about somebody or something other than ourselves. We do. You know, the Pacific Northwest, you get people bragging on the Seahawks all the time. Boasting about the Seahawks. Okay? How come the Northwest isn't known for people boasting about Jesus? 2 Corinthians 10:17, "But he who glories," literally, "but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." You want to brag? You ought to brag more than anybody else brags. You ought to brag more than the non-believers brag. But you never brag about yourself, because you're just a sinner saved by grace. When you brag about your God. The God who showed you how much he loved you when he slaughtered his son on the cross for your sins. Reason why the bars are full on Fridays and Saturday nights and the churches are nearly empty on Sundays is because people, non-believers, know how to brag. They do a better job bragging about the bar they go to than we do bragging about our Savior. I mean, you know, in our culture, it just conditions us. We always feel guilty, like, oh, I feel so rotten when I try to share my faith with somebody. Let me tell you, the nicest thing you could do for another being is share Jesus with them. But we got to love Jesus to boast about him. So we don't, no reason for us to boast about ourselves, but we need to boast in the one who won salvation for us. And then one result of being saved, Paul mentions in verse 31. He does all of this, talking about salvation is by God's, it's not of works, it's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And then he finishes it somewhat like the whole epistle of James, where he says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. You know, another translation says, do we then nullify the law by faith? Not at all. On the contrary, we uphold the law by faith. So, one of the results of being saved, it's not just that we receive eternal life, but we don't do good works to get saved, but we do good works because we are saved. James 2:26 says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. See, Martin Luther said, we're saved by faith alone, but not by the faith that is alone. What he meant was, if it's true saving faith, well, that kind of faith also is going to produce good works in your life. So good works are not the cause of salvation. Good works are the result of salvation. True saving faith will produce good works. So in conclusion, the gospel according to Paul is that we're all sinners. We cannot save ourselves. We're saved by God's grace alone. It's a free gift. Saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. It's got to be the true Jesus of the Bible, not the Jehovah's Witness Jesus or the New Age Jesus, but the true Jesus of the Bible alone, who's God, the second person of the Trinity, become a man. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, but true saving faith will produce a changed life and good works. Paul's going to go on to explain this in future chapters in the book of Romans. True saving faith will produce a changed life and good works. You see, God loves us so much that He's willing to save us in the midst of our sin. That's why Jesus had a reputation as a guy who hung out with tax collectors, thieves, drunkards, prostitutes, because they knew they needed a Savior. They understood the bad news. That's what I used to like about jail ministry and prison ministry. The guys there knew that they're sinners. The average American, he's, you know, trying to say, well, you need to trust Jesus for salvation. Well, I don't need Jesus. I could earn my way into heaven. It's like, what are you talking about? God loves us so much, He's willing to save us in the midst of our sin, yet He loves us too much to leave us there. God will save us while we're wallowing in the mud of sin, but then He's going to take us out of the mud, and He's going to wash us off, and He's going to cleanse us. You know, Paul could say, people, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were cleansed. You were washed. Jesus not only saves sinners, but He transforms lives. And the evil one, Satan's going to tell you, you know, Satan tells me on a regular basis, you know, Fernandez, you think you're a pastor, you think you're a Bible teacher, you think you're an important guy, you think you're so good, you're not. I'll look in the mirror and Satan will say, you're the same jerk you were when you were 20 years old growing up in New Jersey. You're the same guy you used to be. When I look in the mirror, sometimes I look and I think, okay, except for I'm getting older, my hair's getting gray. Had a 8th grade boy, hadn't seen me for a while, came down to the weight room after school, accused me of dyeing my hair. It's like, if I dye my hair, why would I leave still some gray in? You know, it's like, and I couldn't convince this guy, was Ethan, the 8th grader? He's convinced I dye my hair, but it's like, if I look in the mirror, I still see the same guy that I was before. And I start listening to Satan's lies. But then I hear the voice of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He says, no. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. The old Phil Fernandez, the old you, is dead. You can resurrect them and bring them back. But that's as unnatural as a guy taking a dead dog on a chain for a walk around a block. The old you is dead. The problem is you don't believe it. The problem is I have a hard time believing it. But the old you is dead. And now you're a new creation in Christ. So you can say no to sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. gospel indwells you, and you can say yes to God. The Lord Jesus saves, but Jesus also transforms lives. That's why James could say, if your life's not transformed, I don't even believe you met my brother Jesus. Jesus saves. Let the church rejoice. Jesus transforms lives. Let the church be His people. Obedient to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Obedient, building His kingdom, not our own, and awaiting the day when the Lord Jesus will take His stand upon the earth to make things right. Let's close with a word of prayer.